Lonely place up here sometimes, isn't it? You didn't take your notes. Come get your notes. Galatians chapter 4. Thank you. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to study verses 1 through 11. Galatians chapter 4, 1 through 11. This is now the word of God. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. And Father, the cry and desire of our heart is that we might live this life in a manner that brings glory to you. We thank you for the love that you have set upon us through your Son, Jesus, and we are thankful for the redemption and the salvation he has given. It is our prayer, Lord God, that in our love for you, we can live this life the way you intended, and that you'll be glorified in it, and that you'll be pleased in the way we walk. We study your word, Father, because we want to know what that is. So we ask you to speak tonight. We ask you to open our minds to understand the scriptures, for your Holy Spirit to illumine these truths to us, that the words that might otherwise be confusing will make to us perfect sense, and we can yield our lives in total subjection. And we ask you, Father, to guide us. We thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, studying this letter that Paul has written to the Galatian church, it's a fiery letter. Paul shows his passion in this for the true gospel and his hatred for legalism. And if you've read through Galatians and kind of sit back and said, you know, for the life of me, I just can't figure out why Paul is so angry. Let me see if I can help you understand that. Many today in church culture and the church concept focus a lot on, we hear the phrase about winning souls or saving the lost or growing the church. Mostly they mean in a numerical sense when they say that, making converts. We hear a lot of that kind of stuff. You hear people talk about the importance of winning souls. I'm certainly not going to deny the importance of leading the lost to salvation. But I can confidently say to you through study in the scripture that this was not Paul's primary goal. And that's not to say Paul didn't care about the lost. He did. Nobody put his life more on the line than Paul did throughout his ministry to take the gospel to those who had not yet heard it. But Paul understood. Paul was very well versed in the concept of the sovereignty of God. Paul understood that it is God who calls, it is God who draws, it is God who saves. Paul knew, I plant, Apollos waters, God causes the growth. Paul knew that. He understood that all he was to do was go and take the gospel. God would do the rest. But if you wanted to talk about Paul's driving passion, where Paul's passion really comes to a head, where it really begins to overflow and bubble and spring forth, wasn't about people getting saved so much as Paul's driving passion was to see those whom God had called become all that God intended. That's really what lit his fire. In fact, in Colossians 1:28, he wrote, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me." In Romans 15:15, Paul said, "I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul understood that he was presenting these churches, these converts, these people back to the Lord. And his goal was not just to present a lot of them, but to present those he presented exactly what the Lord desired. Quality, not quantity, we would say. And when it appeared that Paul's main passion and purpose in his ministry was being jeopardized or undermined, that's when you really see Paul really rise up in anger and forceful attack. Now, you remember the church at Corinth. Paul wrote to them in 2 Corinthians 11, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." When you read that passage, Paul almost sees himself as the minister that performed the ceremony. You know, Jesus stood here, you stood here, and I said, "Do you, Jesus, take her?" And you said, "Yes." And I said, "Do you take Jesus?" And y'all said, "Yes, we do." And I said, "Okay, great." And Jesus went on, and now it's my job to transport you to Jesus. That's kind of the way Paul looked at it. And my goal and my passion for my ministry is to make sure not only that I get you safely to Christ, but that when I get you there, you are all that Christ intended. You are unstained, unspoiled. You are the bride he remembers. That's my goal. And all along the way, there are these constant little attacks and ambushes where people are trying to step in and defile you and take you away from your love of Christ and seduce you after somebody else. And so my main objective is to kind of be your escort, to protect you and to guard you and to guide you and to wash you and to make sure that you're everything Christ intended his bride to be, so that when I present you to him, it will be the most gracious, glorious offering he's ever received. That's what I'm after. I want you to be all that he intended you to be. That was his goal. He'll actually write a similar truth to the Galatians in Galatians 4:19. He wrote, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." It wasn't just to get people saved. That wasn't his goal. It wasn't just to get people to leave idolatry and confess Christ. Paul didn't stop until Christ literally was beaming out of every faculty of a human. Paul wanted you to look like Jesus. He wanted you to be everything God intended you to be, and he was not going to stop until you were. And the reason he gets so upset about some of these things is because it's evident that these people are digressing. With Paul, it was you being like Christ. It wasn't even necessarily today people would focus on baptisms or conversions. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1. "I thank God that I baptized none of you." You don't really hear preachers say that today, do you? "That I'm thankful that I didn't baptize any more than I did. I'm thankful that I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized into my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." He said, my goal was much bigger, was much more than just being sort of an evangelist that called you to faith in Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a great calling, and there are people that are equipped to do it. But Paul said, for me, it was beyond that. For me, it was to make sure you were everything God intended. And I think that explains to you why the letters, right? That explains to you why even when Paul would leave a church, he was so concerned about that church even after he was gone. Because in his mind, even though he wasn't there present with them in body, he was still mightily concerned about their walk. He still cared how they ended up, how they looked, and how they lived, because he presented them to Christ. They would be his offering of the Gentiles, and he wanted it to be pleasing to the Lord. And so I think you can understand why he's now so upset with the Galatians. Because one of those seducers, one of those terrorist hidden in the bushes has jumped out, has attacked the bride in the region of Galatia, and is threatening to make her less than what Christ intended. And that gets Paul all up in arms. And so he's writing this Galatian letter because he is concerned that they are not seizing what Christ intended for them to be. That's really the point there. So we're going to move on in the letter a little bit. You remember last time we met at the end of chapter 3, we actually discussed, Paul left off with those three "you are" statements at the end of chapter 3. He told us, "You are sons" in verse 26, "You are one" in verse 28, and "You are heirs" in verse 29. This is what you are. God has made you these things: sons, unified, and heirs. Paul's goal then is for you to actually become that. It's what you are positionally. Now I want you to let that manifest in your life. You are saved, now live saved. You are redeemed, now live redeemed. Act like what you are. That's the goal. He wants you. You have become the bride of Christ, so be the bride of Christ. It makes perfect sense to us. So that's really where we're at here in the story. And there are 4 points I want you to see in these first 11 verses. Number one, their reminder. Look at the first 3 verses of chapter 4, their reminder. Paul says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." Now, we got to pull ourselves back into Paul's argument a little bit. He's been on really quite a long discourse, if you start back up in chapter 3, dealing with the purpose of the law and how we're no longer under it. That's really what we've been talking about, isn't it? Okay? We've seen the law as a mirror, which exposes our sin. We've seen the law as a prison, which condemns us and keeps us under guilt. And we've seen the law as a tutor meant to lead us or push us to Christ. The law had that specific purpose. Well, Paul's now going to make another point. That's why he says, "Now, I say." He's building on that. And again, he starts with an earthly or natural illustration. "I say, as long as the heir is a child," he just said we were heirs up in verse 29 of chapter 3. He says, "Now, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father." You understand this. As a son, you may be a full heir of all that your father owns, but you do not get the full use of all that your father has for you until he deems you ready for it. That's a natural reality in the earth. If you want to take the explanation to a fuller sense, an illustration, let's say that you own a 10,000-acre cattle ranch, and it rains on your ranch. And so you have lots of cattle, and you've got plenty of water and plenty of grazing, and it's just a well-oiled operation. And then you have a son. Well, he's your son. And he's going to inherit it, isn't he? Someday that ranch will be his ranch. Someday you will delight in passing it on to him. You just will. But just because he's the heir and it's going to be his someday doesn't mean that when he's 3 years old and he rides his tricycle down to the barn, you're going to let him pick which cows you sell and which cows you keep, are you? He doesn't get to make all the decisions yet. Why? Because he's not ready. He has not yet come to the point where he is ready to take ownership, where he is ready to make decisions. He's still a child. He is not ready to make all those decisions. In the meantime, until he is ready, what do you do with that son? He gets his hand at fixing fence, doesn't he? And he gets his hand at working cows, and he gets his hand at mucking stalls, and he gets his hand at washing out trailers, and he gets his hand at feeding and branding and anything else you're going to do on the ranch. Why do you make him do all those things? You want him to learn. He can't lead this thing unless he knows what he's doing, unless he understands it all. That means that today, is there a difference between your son and your foreman? Oh, yeah. He's the heir. But on any given day, when you walk out there and see everybody at work, and somebody was to say, "I'm not going to tell you which one's my son, can you tell?" They might not be able to tell, because you're going to work the son just like he was one of the hired hands. You're going to work him just like he was a slave. He's got a different end, but at the moment, he is treated just like every other hired hand, just like every other slave. And Paul says that's a natural illustration. Here comes the spiritual reality in verse 3. "So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." There was a time when we were held back from what God would have us have. We were heirs. He was going to give it to us, but we were held from it. It wasn't ours yet. We were like the child. And please follow the illustration. Paul says here, while we were children. Many times, people take this analogy because we love kids. Kids are great. But many times, people take this analogy when we're compared to be children, and they see that as a positive thing. And a lot of times, that is spun off of Matthew 18, in which the disciples were arguing which one is the greatest. And Jesus pulled a child up, right, and said, "If you don't become like this child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And that spurred off into all sorts of almost bizarre doctrines, if you really want to know the truth. People started off on this, on this childlike faith concept, on this innocence and purity concept, and God just wants you to be like a child. Listen. Jesus pulled the child into the room because in that room, the child was the most insignificant person there. That's why he chose the child. The disciples were arguing over who was the greatest. Jesus said, "I'm not looking for the greatest. I'm looking for the least. If you don't humble yourself, if you don't become poor in spirit, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." It was not about the child's innocence or purity or faith or anything. It wasn't about that. He picked that child because that child was the least. That's also, incidentally, why commonly we're called to be slaves. Because in that culture, the slave was the least. That was the point. Most of the time, and by the way, God loves children. Children are precious to him. Their angels stand in the presence of God. We know this. So we're not knocking children. I'm just telling you, this is not a flattering illustration. When the Bible most of the time calls you a child, it is not bragging on you. Most of the time, the Bible says, do not be like children. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now right there you understand that God has equipped some to preach, teach, explain, expound the word so that you will grow into maturity and you will become like Christ. That's what Paul basically just said. Then he says, as a result, we are no longer to be children. What do you mean? Well, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Close your ears for a second, kiddos. Put your hands over your ears. All of you. You got it? Did you know that most of the kids in here believe in the tooth fairy? My kids actually think that if they lose a tooth, the tooth fairy puts a dollar under their pillow, right? I mean, that's what they think. You know why? Because somebody told them that if they lose a tooth, the tooth fairy will put a dollar under their pillow. All right, you can let your hands go now. You're acting like you can't hear me. I know you can. You know why they believe that? Somebody told them that. And they're gullible. Kids are gullible. They love to believe it. To them, it's real. That's fine and well with children. That's one of the things we love about children, right? We love all of those heightened imaginations and all of those joys and all of the excitements of Christmas and Easter and losing a tooth and all of that. Take your hands off your ears. Preacher's kids. We love all that stuff about kids, but that does not serve you well when the Bible calls you to discern truth, right? You don't need to be a person that just listens to every homespun tale because it sounds good. Paul said that's not the goal. Grow up. Right? It's fine and well for a child to believe all the mystical fantasy stories, but it's not okay for you. In fact, God has given you his word and equipped people to explain it so that you won't be so gullible. Later, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now, think about that. If you take your kids to Lubbock next week, and they're going to speak like a child, meaning they're going to tell you exactly what they want. Think like a child, meaning all they're going to care about is whether or not you can eat at McDonald's, and they're going to reason like a child, right? I mean, because they're kids, and we expect nothing more from them than that. But it's time to grow up and not think that way, right? You know that it can't all be whatever I want to do at the moment. If you give it up to a kid, they will either sweeten themselves or poison themselves within a matter of a few months, right? Because if my kids got to pick our diet, we'd eat donuts nonstop. And I would be okay with that, except Carrie would not let us. But that'd be kind of the idea, you know. If we let our kids control the bank account, right, we'd never pay the bills, but we don't ever video game known to man, right? I mean, that's the reality. You have to grow up. Don't be a child. 1 Corinthians 3, here's another one. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? There, Paul says, being a child is to be fleshly. Children don't fully understand self-control. Some who've had a hard life do. But by and large, kids don't really get self-control. They'll take everything you let them have, you know? They'll eat candy till you make them stop. There's not that control. Someone has to watch them. And Paul says, you're like kids. I have to ration what you get and I have to chew it up for you first because you can't handle it yet. You're a baby, so to speak. Ephesians 5, one more. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And there you have someone who ought to know better, right? They ought to be teaching others. Instead, you still need to be taught. Today in our culture, we might applaud the bravery of a man, but if you see a man go back to school to learn how to read, you don't necessarily see that as a noble thing, right? You didn't ever learn to read. You should have learned to read at some point. Or you didn't ever learn this. You should have learned that at some point. Now, we appreciate the strength to do it. But the reality is, when you're an adult, you're supposed to be an adult. There's a time when you're a child and you don't know everything, and that's fine. But when you come to be an adult, you're supposed to know more than that. So being called a child is not a good thing. In fact, I can prove it. If you go home tonight, guys, and your wife says you're being a baby, will you take that as an insult or a compliment? You're acting like a child, Lee. When Alice says that, is that good or is that bad? All right, you understand what I mean. So when the Bible, Paul says here, we were children, he's not bragging about a good time in our life. In fact, if you look down to verse 8, he'll explain it, where he says, however, at that time, he's referring back to when we were children, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature were not God. So Paul is not talking about a time we should be proud of. He's talking about a time when we were deceived, a time when we were ignorant, a time when we were enslaved. When we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And basically, I just want you to understand, we were in an unfavorable position. Can we all agree with that? We were in an unfavorable position. We were heirs who could not yet enjoy it. We were children who have not yet arrived. We were not in a position that anybody should want to be in. We are now adults, Paul says. We weren't in a good spot. So honestly, if you are an heir, then naturally you should aspire to be an heir, not a slave. The child wants to grow up and inherit all that the father has for him. He doesn't want to stay a slave forever. That's the point. You're in an unfavorable position. That was their reminder. Number two came, their redemption. Look at verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. So now Paul says, look, we were a son working as a slave, waiting for the day when we finally realize our true calling as an heir. And Paul says that day finally came, our bar mitzvah, if you will. Here's how. He says, when the fullness of the time came, that merely indicates when God was ready. Right, we already saw back in verse two that he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. The Father dictates when he's ready. Well, that's what Paul said. When the Father's ready, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, pay attention close here. My dad always put us on a horse, and you had to watch a horse. If you come across a plastic bag hung in a mesquite tree or something like that, the horse could just kind of go whoosh, right out from under you. Paul will do that to you here if you're not careful. It'll just suck right out from under you, and you weren't even ready for it. All this time, we've been giving the illustration of being an heir but treated like a slave. But Paul's going a little different route here. Here, he is not talking about you being a son and yet treated like a slave. Paul is talking about you being a slave and yet adopted as a son. In these verses, who is the son that became the slave? Christ. Christ is the son that was treated like a slave. We're the slave that gets adopted as a son. Christ was born of a woman because we were. Christ was born under the law because we were, so that he could redeem us. In Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Christ came in the likeness of flesh. Christ came as an offering for sin. He came and killed sin in the flesh. In short, he came to redeem us. He came to buy us out of our unfavorable position. We've been talking a lot about prison and whatnot here of late, and we talk about prison, how it reforms, and how prison punishes and disciplines, and how prison makes you want to be a better person and not whatnot. One of the things we also learn about prison in our culture is that there is a certain debt required. We even say someone in prison is paying their debt to society, right? Well, you and I also had a debt, not necessarily to society, but a debt to God. We were deficient in what we owed him. We were incarcerated as slaves with a debt we could not pay, doomed to be slaves forever, and yet Christ redeemed us from it. In Colossians 2, Paul says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You were a slave, he set you free. John 8:31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed." Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Christ came to those who were slaves with a debt to pay and freed us from our slavery. It would be big enough if we were heirs treated like slaves. We would want freedom from that. But this is bigger. We were slaves whom he's going to adopt as sons so that we might receive the adoption as sons. As a slave, it would have been enough just to be freed from slavery. But God went the extra mile. Not only did he have our debt paid, but now we actually receive the benefits. We get adopted. We become full-blown heirs in God's family. We weren't born into it. We didn't deserve it, but we did receive it. Picture the reality for a moment. Picture the orphan somewhere in the orphanage. I mean, that's a hard life that they've started out with two knocks against them. This life's hard enough when you've got good parents, but to have no parents and be stuck in an orphanage is a hard thing. And the statistics and the numbers and the percentages aren't good for orphans. That's just the reality. That's why the Bible is always saying, care for the orphans. But imagine now, that one orphan and that one great family comes in and moves in and adopts that orphan, and they pull that orphan out of the orphanage and take them into their home, and not only feed him and care for him and protect him, but raise him and train him, and then, if that were not enough, give him everything that they had. Leave him as a full heir. Now, we would look at that orphan and say that was fortunate, wouldn't we? That is fortunate. That's not to say that he didn't have a hardship in life, but that's a fortunate thing. And how much more could we say that about ourselves? Born in sin, doomed to suffer, yet because God sacrificed his own son, our debt was paid and we were freed. Not only freed, but then adopted. Not only adopted, but then made heirs. We didn't deserve it, but that's what God did for us. That's what Paul says. That happened. We were redeemed. It is one of the most glorious things to ponder. You'll never get tired of pondering it when you realize what God did on your behalf, that he took us as slaves, made us sons, and has given us an inheritance. It's almost hard to fathom because it's almost too good to be true, but it happened. We were adopted. Now, that was their reminder and their redemption. Then number three comes their reality. Still good stuff, 6 and 7. "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." Now, admittedly, the first 5 verses seem a little bit too good to be true. You're telling me I was a slave, and then I was freed, and then I was adopted, and now I'm an heir of the kingdom? How about a little proof? Do you have my parole papers? Can you show me where I was set free from prison? Do you have my adoption certificate? Can you show me where I was adopted? Let me see a copy of the will. Let me see my name in there so that I'll know I really am an heir of God's heavenly estate. I'm not trying to doubt it, but come on now. I think we'll all admit it's a little too good to be true, so can I have a little proof? Little proof that what you say is true. Well, here you go. "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, incidentally, there's a Trinitarian reference because the Holy Spirit is called what? The Spirit of his Son. Do you see that? So that's a Trinity thing. But God sent his Spirit to dwell in us. Well, how do we know his Spirit dwells in us? Because the Spirit in us cries, Abba, Father. Abba is the intimate term. It would be the equivalent of daddy today. Now, the Spirit in us cries, Abba, Father. In other words, the Spirit within us causes us to love and trust God in a way that we did not before. This is true, okay? If you love God, I mean genuinely, really love, I'm not talking about a fondness or an affection or a you want something from him, but if your heart just cries out, I love God, and I want to be near God, and I trust God, and I just love God. If your heart cries out to that, there's a reason. It's not you. It is the Spirit in you that does that. He's the one who cries out through you, Abba, Father. It says in Romans 5, "Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." There's only a reason why you genuinely love God, and it's because his Spirit, that love was poured into you, so that you could give it back. That's why genuine love of God is a true fruit of salvation. I'm not saying you can't be fond of God and say, I love God. People can say anything, but a genuine, heartfelt daddy love for God, that's the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. You know the Holy Spirit is in you, among other reasons, but one of the main reasons you know that is because the love he produces in us for God. If you genuinely love God with all your heart and soul and mind, that's because the Holy Spirit is in you." That's what that means. He is there. The next question would be, why is the Holy Spirit in us? And we did a whole study on this. There are many other answers, but here's the reason Paul wants you to see tonight. The reason the Holy Spirit is in you, verse 6, because you are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. He sent you the Spirit because you are his son. If you weren't his child, you would not have his Spirit. Romans 8, 9, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." That's cut and dry. You want to know if someone's saved or not? Do they have the Holy Spirit? There is no greater fruit than that. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're a child of God. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not a child of God. End of story. There's no way around that. But Paul says the reason why you have the Spirit is because you are sons of God. And so here's the implication. I know it's far-fetched that God would take a slave and redeem him from slavery and then adopt him as a son and make him a full-blown heir. I know that's hard to believe. But if you want proof of the fact that God has done that, look at the Holy Spirit within you. Ephesians 1:13, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." If you want to know if you're an heir, do you have the Holy Spirit? He's the promise that you're an heir. If you've got him, you're an heir. The Spirit is proof that you're an heir of God. Paul says in verse 7, "Therefore, you are," I love these "you are" statements, "you are no longer a slave." What are you? A son. And if you are a son, then what are you? An heir through God. Just soak in that a second. My goodness. If I have the Holy Spirit within me, and I know I do because of a genuine love for God, if I have the Holy Spirit in me, then I'm not a slave anymore. I am God's child, and I am an heir. All that God owns, I'll own someday. All that God has will be mine someday. My name is in his will. Would you agree that makes you and I fortunate people? Yeah, I would agree with that. Absolutely. Far more than a son who is treated like a slave for a while, you're a slave who is set free and adopted as a son. You may not deserve it. You may not understand it, but it's reality. In Luke 12, Jesus said, "But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." He's not resentful about it. He's built it for you. He stores it for you. Someday when you die, you'll want your children to have all that is yours, and you'll delight in that. So does God. He delights. So there's the reminder, the redemption, the reality. And that's all flowers and fun right there. That's good stuff. Now comes the rebuke. Had to go south in a second, didn't it? 8 and 9. "However," not the words you wanted to read right there. "However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no God." So Paul says, let me remind you again of what you used to be. Do you remember that? Do you remember when you didn't know God? Do you remember when you were slaves? Do you remember that dirty old orphanage? Do you remember that cold, lonely prison? Anybody remember that? Yeah, I remember it. I remember. Paul says in verse 9, "But now that you have come to know God," and really he says it's not even that you came to know God, it's that God came to know you. You didn't leave the orphanage and adopt him. He came to the orphanage and adopted you. So God came and got you, he says. "Now that you are known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? How could you? How is it that somebody who has received as much as you have received, who has benefited like you've benefited, who's been shown love like you've been shown love, how is it that you could turn back? He went into that prison, pulled you out, adopted you as a son, brought you to his house, made you an heir, and I'll be darned if you didn't sneak through the window and go back to the prison. How could you do such a thing? why would you do such a thing? They said, what do you mean, Paul? What did we do? Well, look at verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. It was legalism. You went back to the law and you started doing all these little things. Now, why did they do that? They were trying to earn God's favor. They were trying to impress God. Maybe you've had a coworker like this that he might not do it all the time, but if the boss is around, he's going to work circles around you, right? Lance worked like that, Tommy? Is that kind of how he does it? Okay. That he may take a break most of the time, but if the boss is there, by golly, he's going to just hop to it, you know, do it. Why? Because he wants the boss to notice him, and he wants to promote above you and faster than you. So anytime he thinks it's beneficial, he'll do all the little stuff. You know, he'll do all the little demeaning tasks and make sure that he wins the respect and he wins the honor and he gets elevated and he comes up above you. And Paul says, that's what you're doing. You're out here trying to outwork and outdo and outimpress and try to earn my favor so that I'll love you and pick you and choose you and want you. Hello? I already did. You're already my son. You're already an heir. Why are you treating me like I'm some sort of tyrant God that you have to prove yourself to every single day? Why? I already chose you. I already set my love on you. I already made you an heir. And then comes a real crushing statement. Verse 11, Paul says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Remember Paul's passion? It wasn't just to get converts. It was to make sure that they fully became all that God wanted them to be. And Paul says, I'm afraid that I wasted my time on you. I'm afraid that all the efforts I put into making you Christ-like, all the efforts I put into conforming you into his image, all the efforts I put into making you whom God intended you to be, I'm afraid that all I've done in you was wasted. I am disheartened and disillusioned because for all the time I've spent on you, it didn't take. Because regardless of my efforts to make you realize you are a child of God and for you to embrace that and live like a child of God, you insist on being a slave. And I feel like I have wasted my time. So you catch Paul's point then, I hope. Be who God made you to be. If God adopted you as a son, and then God put the spirit of his son in you, what do you think God wants you to be? A son. If tonight you go home and feel overwhelmed with the Lord to adopt a child and raise it, and you go to some orphanage here in the U.S. or you go to some orphanage overseas, and you go and you pluck a child out of the muck and the mire, you save them from the orphanage or from being an orphan, and you adopt them and you take them home. Do you want them to call you Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so for the rest of your life? You want them to be your child, don't you? And you ladies, your heart will break the first time they say mama. And if it's a little girl, your dad's, your heart will break the first time they say daddy too, right? That's what you want, isn't it? You don't want them to ask permission, can I use this fork? May I have this? May I use this? Do you mind if I sleep in your bed? You know, do I owe you anything for staying here tonight? Mr. and Miss So-and-so, would you like me to cut your grass so that I can continue to stay here? That'd rip your heart out, wouldn't it? You'd say, what do you think I brought you? I didn't go adopt you so that I could have child labor. I didn't adopt you so that I'd keep my house cleaner. I adopted you because I wanted a child, and you needed a parent. I'm hungry for a relationship with you. I don't want you waking up every day trying to earn my favor and prove my love. You've got it. I've given it to you. And I want you to be my child, and I want to be your parent. I want you to love me, and I want to love you. Can you not see that's what God wants? I mean, why else would he adopt you and put the spirit of his son in you? My kids watch a movie called, what's the name of that movie, Zeke, about the robot boy? Astro Boy. Theological movie. Anyway, Astro Boy is a little boy that his dad was a scientist, and then, you know, he was hanging out with his dad, and one day he goes to this experimental lab, and this dad was good with robots and technology and whatnot, and through a course of events, the son is killed, and he's dead, and the dad is overwhelmed with grief. So the dad actually makes a robot that looks exactly like the boy and programs all of the boy's memories and thoughts into that robot so that the robot thinks he is the boy. Well, that's a little more Hollywood sci-fi than what we'd see, but in some regard, that's not so different from what God has done for you and I. He has adopted us, made us his son, and then taken that spirit that loves God and placed it into the heart of that child so that that child will call him daddy and that child will love him and that child will have a relationship because that's what he wants. I want a relationship with you. I want you to love me and I want to love you. It's not about earning. It's not about, you know, trying to get or anything like that. You remember the story of the prodigal. That prodigal, he didn't think much of his father. He wanted his father dead. That's what he meant when he said, I want my inheritance. And he left and he squandered it all. And when he comes back, he realizes he's wrong. He's repentant. And he says, I want to be a slave. Can you imagine the humiliation of being a slave in your father's farm for the rest of your life? But the father didn't want that, right? The father wanted a son. You're not a slave. You're a son. Put a robe on his back. Put a ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. My son has returned. He's my son. But the older son, right? The older son's angry, right? Because the older son didn't think much of the father either. The older son saw the father as a tyrant that you had to please. And that's why the older son came out and said, I've worked your fields. I've done this. I've done that. I've done everything you've told me to do. And now you love him as much as you love me. Wasn't much of a son either, was he? And that's what we do to God when we come back and try to earn the favor that he's already given. Paul said, Galatians, all I wanted you to do was live like a child of God. Be his child. A child who is loved by the Father, a child who is provided for by the Father, a child who is carried by the Father, a child who is protected by his Father, a child who will one day inherit his Father's kingdom. Acting like a slave or living like an orphan is not what God desired. Where we constantly act like God does not care for us and God won't take care of us and God won't do this and I have to earn it and I have to prove it. No, you don't. I'm going to feed my kids tonight whether they do anything favorable or not, right? Because I'm fond of them. They're my kids. You understand that. You are a child of God. He adopted you. He made you. He made you an heir. He put a spirit inside of you so that you would love him. Do not be sucked into this trap that now he is some tyrant that you have to go out and prove yourself to every day. You ought to want to do the things that please him, just like I want to please my father and they want to please their father and you want to please your father. You ought to. But your father's going to love you either way. That's the reality. Legalism is a sin before God. It shames God as though he can't be trusted. It makes him look like a tyrant father who can't be pleased. Do not treat God that way. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we just want to say that we love you. All we can do is thank you for loving us. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for adopting us. Thank you for sending your spirit to dwell in us. We praise you, Father, for the relationship we have. We thank you, Father, for the inheritance that is ours. We don't understand it, and we know we don't deserve it, but you sure are good to give it. We love you. And we want to love you. And we want to continue loving you for the rest of our lives. And we want to live in our relationship with you the way that you want us to live, as sons, not as slaves. Help us not to see you as some overbearing father who can't be pleased, but a gracious and merciful and loving father who loves us regardless. Guide us to live like sons. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.